Gracias. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 15. Reading from the New King James. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard him in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Or what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father God, I just pray for your word tonight. I pray that you will anoint it. I pray that you will deliver what it is you want to say out of what I have to say. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just speak into our hearts. Encourage us and strengthen us, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Doubt. Doubt. Which one of us as a Christian has never experienced doubt? I don't think anybody of us would be putting our hands up to say that's something we've not experienced. And of course, when we experience doubt, we tend to condemn ourselves for it because we're meant to believe all the time. And from that, we realize that we are poor Christians, and so the downward spiral continues, doesn't it, if we're not careful. Doubt can attack us at any moment of our Christian lives. But I'd like to say right at the beginning here, let's make it clear. Doubt is a problem of the believer and not the unbeliever. Doubt is a problem of the believer and not the unbeliever. If you do not believe whatever it is, then by definition, there's no room for doubt. Now, doubt plagues the human beings, the human race as a whole. Whether you're a Christian or not, doubt can affect you. It's simply a symptom of our fallen nature that insists that we have to understand instead of trust. You think right back to the Garden of Eden. Eve saw that the tree was good and the fruit was good for acquiring knowledge and wisdom. We want to know, we want to understand. With that, we can eliminate doubt. But that's not the way it is, because that fruit didn't just give the human race wisdom. It gave them the knowledge of good and evil, but it didn't give them something that God has, which is all knowledge. And so we know in part, don't we? Scripture says we know in part and we prophesy in part. So we know in part, and that lack of knowledge leads to doubt. That's not the only thing. But as I said, it's not just those who put their trust in Jesus that experience doubt. The human race experiences doubt. And circumstances test belief and cause us to doubt at times. If you think of any natural situation, let's just jot it down a few. If the football manager is going to stick to his belief, his principles, when circumstances cause him to doubt, when he's got a run of losses, when his style is being questioned. It's going to cause him to doubt. Is the politician going to stick with the course of action when everyone else is saying they're wrong? I think you know what I'm talking about. Don't mention the word. But is the Christian going to stick with their faith when they're under persecution or ridicule? You see, doubt affects us when we've been convinced of a way or direction or action or belief that then comes under attack through circumstances or others' opinions or our surroundings. Doubt is like the little brother to fear, isn't it? It nibbles away at our confidence and our belief. So if doubt affects those who believe, believers, we might expect it to turn up where belief or faith is elevated or encouraged. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the scripture. In scripture, we see man encouraged to be justified by faith, to believe God when the impossible is facing him. Every example in scripture where doubt is mentioned is to do with believers. Those who believe, those who put their trust in God, is they're the ones who are afflicted with doubt. It's not the ones who don't believe. There's no room for doubt in that situation. The disciples, the Lord upbraided their little faith in the storm. In Matthew 8:26, Jesus says to the disciples, as you know, they crossed the lake and then a storm arose and they're about to sink. And Jesus said, in circumstances that would cause us all to doubt, he said, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. They'd be doubting because the circumstances and the surroundings caused them to doubt. Before that, they're pretty convinced that they're in the right place. They're with Jesus, they're in the boat, they're aside and apart from the multitudes. They're in the right place until somehow circumstances cause them to fear and cause them to doubt. In a similar situation, we're told of Peter in Matthew 14. He says, you know, is the another occasion where the Lord came walking to them on the water, and Peter, being who he was, said, "Lord, you know, if your Lord bid me to come on the water," and the Lord bid him come, but it says, when he saw the winds were boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately the Lord stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, "O thee of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" That seems pretty hard, doesn't it? I always think he's the one who literally, that's where we get the phrase, he literally stepped out of the boat. You know, he was prepared to go, but he didn't complete his walk, if you like, did he? The Lord says, "Why did you doubt?" In fact, he started to walk, but he saw the surroundings, he saw his circumstances, and he began to doubt and he began to sink. Thomas, in John 20, it tells us, you know the background, that the Lord appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, but Thomas wasn't with them on the first occasion. On this occasion, in chapter 20, it says that Thomas was with them, and then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach forth your fingers," because Thomas insisted on this when he previously said this, "reach forward your finger and behold my hands, and reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless or doubting, but believing." And then also around that sort of time, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, because they were distraught, weren't they, that the one who they thought was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, had died, and that was it was all over. And they were saying to this person who had joined them on the road, "Well, didn't you know about this? Didn't you realize what the whole news has been going on in Jerusalem?" And Jesus, as we know it was Jesus, said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Just because the circumstances had changed didn't mean the truth had changed. And he goes on to say, shouldn't Messiah have suffered? All these people firmly believed in Jesus. They were believers, but on these occasions, they are beset with doubt. And we would have sympathy with them, wouldn't we? I've said, in those situations, we would have acted in exactly the same way. But what does the Lord do? And this is something you need to remember. Jesus doesn't condone their lack of faith, but he also doesn't condemn. He doesn't condone, but he doesn't condemn. The ones he condemned were the Pharisees who refused to believe. They refused to believe who he was, even amidst all the things that he said and all the things that he'd done. But these, they believed, but they were beset with doubt because of situations and circumstances. The Lord Jesus, he chided, he encourages belief. And that's what he does with us. We shouldn't think that because we doubt, that somehow we're failing. Well, we're failing in one sense, but we shouldn't think that because of that, that we ought to be condemned. The Lord doesn't condemn us for doubting, he just points us in the right direction. He says, come on, look at me and believe. He doesn't condone the doubt. We know that doubt is not something we should do, but it's part of the human condition. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, praying and not doubting. James, the very understanding and very encouraging brother, says, if you doubt, you're like a divided man, unstable in all his ways. So there's a admonition not to doubt, but we know this is part of our condition. It's a matter that attends the life of a believer. It's in there, not that it ought to be there, but it is, isn't it? We can all attest to that. When doubt comes, Jesus is always there to encourage faith. He encourages our faith. And I think the point I want to get across tonight is that when we are faced with doubt, there's only one course of action, and that is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him, seek his face, seek him, and he will say what he said to John. Hear what I'm saying, see what I'm doing. Look at what is going on. He will open our eyes. He doesn't condone doubt, but he doesn't condemn us. He encourages us to believe. Now, we see from this passage that doubt was troubling John the Baptist, even this great prophet, as we've read already. Now, you'll notice this account, a little bit of background here, is included in Matthew's gospel, and it's also in Luke. But we know that Matthew is the gospel from the Jew to the Jews. It was written to those who needed to know that Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah, the coming one, the Christ, the one that they were expecting, the one that had been promised by the prophets. And in Matthew, you find the question of Jesus as the Messiah addressed many times for exactly that reason. We look at chapter 1, Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus. And still in chapter 1, we see the virgin birth, a fulfillment of prophecy, as Nikki mentioned this morning. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That fulfillment of one of the prophecies back in Isaiah, and the Jews would have realized this was the case if they wanted to see it. And then in chapter 3, it's John the Baptist's declaration of who Jesus is and was. He's the one who says who he is, said the Son of God, or the Lamb of God rather, who takes away the sin of the world. In the book of Matthew, he says he is the Messiah. And then in verse 3, the reason he asks him these things, are you the promised one? Are you the coming one? That's the reason Matthew uses those words. Are you the one, or do we look for another? And it's in John chapter 1 that we see the account of John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming to him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," the promised one who would come. And later in Matthew chapter 16, we see Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And the response from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this question is addressed constantly in the book of Matthew, and it's constantly answered. So it's interesting to see that this is the point at which John is challenged when he's in the situation he's in. And at this point in his ministry, on the account, we see that John is imprisoned and isn't able to personally witness the ministry of Jesus, but he is hearing about it. It says in verse 2, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ." In the parallel passage which I just mentioned, which is in Luke chapter 7, we see that before, in this passage, remember, he said he sent two disciples to Jesus. But prior to that, Luke 7 records that John's disciples go back and tell him about the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead. In Luke 7:18, he said, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning these things." And then in verse 21, "And John, calling two disciples to him, sent them to Jesus." Now, it's incredible, isn't it, that even this account of a young man being raised from the dead is not enough for John. Now, he's already heard about some of the miracles that Jesus has been performing. His disciples have told him about a specific miracle of raising from the dead. And then subsequently, he sends his two disciples to Jesus. And that's how doubt can get us, isn't it? It gets us to the point where second-hand accounts, however miraculous, are not enough. And perhaps that's what it ought to be. We need to hear, and he needed to hear, from Jesus himself. It wasn't enough that he could hear miraculous accounts from others. Remember, he's in a dingy prison. Actually, when you think about, I don't know if you've read that passage and then tried to visualize what it was like for John to be in prison. We tend to put him in a 21st century prison. He wasn't anywhere near that. He was in what you might call a first century prison. He was in apparently a palace out in the desert, and he was in a prison which is a hole in the ground. So he was not in good circumstances. He needed to hear from Jesus himself. And you know, another thing I want to note tonight is that doubt is personal. Doubt is personal. You see, we're all unique. Our situations and circumstances are unique. And it's that combination of personality and circumstance and background that causes us to respond uniquely. What causes you doubt will not affect me, and vice versa. And perhaps something that has caused us to doubt in the past won't cause us in the future, or vice versa again. We don't know when doubt might strike us. And John's circumstances were unique, weren't they? You know, he'd gone out on a limb, as I've just read, he'd gone out on a limb for Jesus, declaring him to be the Messiah, declaring him to be the coming one, declaring him to be the Lamb of God. In the bright light of his ministry and the success of people coming to him, they came to him. I mean, he was out in the middle of the desert. He was out in the Jordan, by the Jordan River, and somehow people were drawn to him. That height of his ministry was the time he made these declarations. And uniquely for him, if Jesus was not the Messiah, if he was not the coming one, then John was not the messenger. We just read in the passage that Jesus says he is. He was the messenger. He said, "If you will believe," this is what was prophesied by Malachi, as it was, "I will send my messenger before me, and he will prepare the way." So if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then John wasn't the messenger. And his life's work, I don't know if he really believed or knew that he was the forerunner to Christ. His life work was meaningless. And here he was sitting in a prison. You know, we can forgive him for doubting a bit, can't we? I've got a quote here from Barclay who said that John was the child of the desert. All his life he had lived in the wide open spaces with clean wind on his face and the spacious vault of the sky for his roof. Now he was confined within the four narrow walls of an underground dungeon. For a man like John, who had probably never lived in a house, this must have been an agony. So his circumstances, just like all of ours, are unique. You know, and when we experience doubt, it's not enough for us to hear it from others secondhand, is it? It's not enough, actually, to hear what we need to hear from others. We have to hear it from Jesus himself. We have to go to the source of life. That's if it really means something to us. And I've just mentioned earlier about Thomas, and he's often vilified for his doubt. But one thing that always strikes me about him is that it was too important, and Jesus was too important to him to hear about his resurrection secondhand. He was the one, I think it was when Jesus had decided to go to Lazarus. He said he's going back to Bethany, and there he said, the Jews just tried to kill you there. And he said, let us go and die with him. This wasn't someone who was like vaguely interested in the Lord, or vaguely interested in his ministry. This is someone who followed him, was called by him, and loved him. I think, even though he doubted and Jesus upbraided him for that, he wasn't going to hear about it secondhand. He had to see the Lord firsthand. It was too important for him not to know and experience the resurrection of Jesus himself. And when we experience doubt, it's great to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters, but ultimately we have to do what John did, and we have to go to the source, we have to go directly to Jesus. Unable to go himself, we can imagine John selects two trusted disciples for his mission to go right to the source to have his doubt dealt with and to the Lord Jesus. He didn't try and deal with his doubt himself. He sought out the Lord. And that is the answer, hard though it might be, to the doubts that we experience. The answer to those doubts is found in the one who is the source, the author, the beginner of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, doubt is circumstantial. I've talked already about this. John doubted because of difficult circumstances. His circumstances were dire. Again, nothing we would love to be in ourselves. And doubt can come from our inability to deal with negative circumstances or our trials. You know, if you're the God of comfort, you're the Christ that cares, why am I going through this? It doesn't make sense. I've been faithful. Why am I going through these things? I believe the Lord allows these things to drive us to him. As I said, the only answer ultimately to our doubts is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we go through negative circumstances and our surroundings are hard, they have to drive us to him. They have to drive us to him. You know, perhaps then we understand it's not about us, it's about him. Scripture says all things are for him and to him and through him. All things are for his glory. Our lives are for his glory. It's a hard concept to understand that though he loves us and he cares for us, creation is for the glory of God. All things and all is for his glory. And sometimes things happen in our life that God is using perhaps to work in another's life. He works all things together for good. I heard something recently which blessed me. Jesus, before he went to see Lazarus, and he said to the disciples, he said, you know, he had to spell it out. He said, because he said, Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, if he sleeps, he's going to recover, because he was ill, of course. And then Jesus said, no, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. That doesn't sound like someone who loved his friends. But he said, so that you can see the glory of God. If he had been there, what would he have done? What he would have done at every other occasion when people came to him with sicknesses and illnesses, and he would have healed them. He said, I'm glad I wasn't there. And he made pains to stress that he wasn't going to be there, because it was all for his glory, the glory of God. Hard things for Martha and Mary to understand. But sometimes our circumstances aren't just about us. They're about others, and they're all for the glory of God. Now, sometimes doubt comes from a worldly influence. The world will say things that are contrary to what the kingdom of God says. It says you can't walk on water, which is what Jesus did, in fact, what Peter did. He said, the dead can't be raised. This is what the world says cannot happen. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The world does not know God or his plan. It doesn't know God's plan for your life or for my life. They don't know Christ or understand who he is. The natural man does not understand the things of God. And if you or I begin to let the world force you to think that Christ must be who they say he must be, then you're going to start doubting. And the world has many ways now, doesn't it, of forcing its opinion upon us, more than ever before. It's everywhere. In this world of media and social media, you have to be careful. What the world's opinions are becomes so prevalent. We're so aware of them just by living our lives that it can cause us to doubt what the Word of God says. It can cause us to doubt what the kingdom of God says is true. If we allow ourselves to be continually exposed to the world's opinions, we're going to begin to doubt. Of course, we don't isolate ourselves. We live in the world, don't we? But it's really hard sometimes to remember there is one source of truth. That is the Word of God, and its illumination to us through the Holy Spirit. So doubt can come through worldly influence, worldly understanding. And doubt, fourthly, can come from unfulfilled expectations. I'm sure John didn't expect the ministry of Jesus to unfold like it did. You know, the Jewish perception of the Messiah, that was going to come in as an earthly leader and overthrow the powers that be. At the time, it was the Romans. He wanted to set up a Jewish kingdom like it had been in the past. Now, John wasn't a conformist, was he? I mean, you probably say he was quite non-conformist. He lived in the desert. He was dressed absurdly. He ate honey and locusts. But he probably still had the conception, this is the way it's going to go. This is the way it's going to happen. Jesus is going to do this, this, and this. Having said that, he did declare, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would have had some understanding of how perhaps that had to happen. A sacrifice. What a tremendous statement that is. But I'm sure it wasn't living up to his expectations. His ministry, perhaps. Again, what can you say? You're stuck in a dungeon for doing and saying the right things. And he says, should we wait for someone else or do we look for another? You know, is that what it's been like? Is that it now? Or is there somebody else coming? I read somewhere that there was some Jewish thought there would be a number of prophets coming before the Messiah came. And he's maybe thinking, maybe this is one of them, but it's not the one. Do we look for somebody else? Somebody else going to come? When our expectations are confounded, and very often they are, aren't they? We need to remember there's only one way, only one person, not another person. Peter says in Acts, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except through me. He is the only way. He is the only source. There's not another. There's not somebody else who can come. There's no other way than God's way if we want to walk with him. And God's plans are according to his timetable and not ours. So I'm sure this doubt for John had come through unfulfilled expectations. It wasn't going the way he thought it was going to go. But I just want to briefly then look at what Jesus' response to John's question was. And first, I want to say what Jesus didn't do. As he departed, this is towards the end of the passage, as he departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces or houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is the one who is written. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, I don't know about you, but don't you think that would have been great for John to hear? He says, the disciples that John sent, they went on their way. And Jesus turned to the crowd and said all of this. This is the messenger. This is the one who's going first. This is the one who Malachi prophesies about. And there's no one greater than this prophet born among women. I mean, isn't that be fantastic to hear? Don't you think John would have really wanted to hear those sayings? I don't know why the Lord didn't say that to John, but he had a purpose in it. I would have said it. I said to the disciples, look, go back, tell him he's doing a great job. He's the messenger. Don't worry. He's the one. I think it goes back to what I was saying earlier, that actually we hate to hear from Jesus himself. It's not about, in this situation, what brothers and sisters can say to us when we doubt. The antidote to doubt is not encouragement, but faith. And faith comes by hearing the word and seeing the works of God. Faith comes by hearing what God is saying and seeing what God is doing. It reminds me of, we shared with you recently about in India with the persecuted church, a couple of brothers who had been saved through seeing the mighty works of God through healing and miracles, and subsequently they are persecuted, and nothing was going to stop them from preaching and pastoring because they'd seen what God had done. You know, it takes, nothing can stop those sort of people. Nothing can stop those who have seen what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. So Jesus' response then to the two disciples, to me, evokes the same response as it was to Job, actually. When Job says all he was complaining about and seeking an audience with God, God doesn't answer him directly, does he? He just says, hang on, were you there when I did this? And were you there when I performed this? When I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you do this with these animals? Can you do that? Is seeing God dispels doubt. Seeing the Lord Jesus dispels doubt. Now these two disciples, you see it in the Luke passage, they were seeing Jesus performing miracles when they came to ask him the question that he was in the process of healing the sick. And he says to them to tell John, see, hear, and tell. See what I'm doing. Hear what I'm saying. Go tell John about it. And no one should be offended at what I'm doing. I'm going to actually read it again because it's such a tremendous thing. He said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Just go and tell him what you see. But again, this time it's coming from the mouth of Jesus. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the deaf are raised, and the poor of the gospel preached to them. This is what the Messiah does. This is what the coming one does, the promised one does. This is how he operates and speaks. If we want to dispel doubt in our lives, we need to see Jesus and hear what he's saying and take the opportunity to declare it to whoever will listen once we do. And perhaps we can reduce almost the Christian life to see and hear Jesus and tell others about it. See and hear the Lord and tell others about it. And this is what Jesus was telling the disciples. Go and tell John what you see, what you hear. And now I know it's easier said than done. Often we doubt because you cannot see or hear the Lord Jesus. It seems we are devoid of his presence. But we know that in those times that God is forming a love for him that we don't possess naturally. I wonder if when God withdraws himself and we can't see him, and when his word is dull and we can't hear him, and when nothing is exciting, he's seeking at least, it's not a given, but he's seeking to form in us that agape love which succeeds over circumstances and over emotions and over surroundings and over opinions and causes us to love him with our will. So the only answer to doubt, it's not an easy one, is to seek out and throw yourself upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said, he alone has the words of eternal life. Now we all doubt, we know this, don't we, as I've said. But it says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, he remains faithful. The Lord remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So when you doubt, and you will, and you have, you are perhaps, God is always faithful. You won't lose your relationship to the Lord. He'll be faithful because he can't deny himself. He's affirmed that you are his child, and he will hold on to you. Knowing that, we can have the confidence to go to God with our doubt. He will give us the answer that we need, and he will help us to see him more clearly. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example we see in Scripture of your life, how you operated and acted, how you're always there, Lord, to encourage our faith. I pray for us all tonight, Lord. I certainly include myself in this, that the doubts that we have, Lord, will be dispelled at your feet. When we can understand, Lord, we will be able to trust in the one who loves us and has died for us. Lord Jesus, open our eyes, Lord, if we can't see. Open our ears if we can't hear. Help us to love you despite on certain occasions. Help us to know you in a deeper way. Lord, we want to know your presence as individuals and as a body in this place. We pray, oh God, meet us where we are. Thank you that you do.